The closeness to God, where we've been this morning, has been in the presence of a holy God. And we are not blown away. It's incredible. So, as Chris said, this is the series. Thanks, Kate. Last week, Ben did a brilliant introduction. And actually, if you haven't heard the introduction, then do go listen to it. What he was offering to us was the sense that if you take the Bible in its entirety, the really big overarching message that comes across is that it's about God saying, I am with you. It's incredible, isn't it? I am with you, God says. But that then leads to a question, doesn't it? Which is, are we with him? So the second part of the I am with you is the, are you with me? And what we're going to be doing over the next number of weeks is looking at six of the streams that we can see throughout the history of the church, that is a bit of the, this is how we're responding. Now, the really interesting thing is, what we hope is by the end of the series, you'll say, oh, aren't they connected? You know, they're not completely separate streams and you choose one of the six and you go, actually, there might be one of the six might be a particular route for you to explore your response to, God, I'm with you. But actually, you also will then be connected with and in parallel to other expressions. And that's what's just so amazing. And the interesting thing is, looking through history, church history, is that at different times, God seems to put particular emphasis in certain areas. And it is a timely thing too. So it's the, what's the thing that God's wanting to draw our attention to just now? So, six traditions and they're interlinked. And today, we are doing the virtuous life. And we're looking at the holiness tradition. So, be really honest now. How many of you were relieved not to have had the email from Ben saying, would you do it? I have to say, when it landed in my inbox, I did think, what? Why are you asking me to do this? So I gather from that slight laughter that there isn't anybody who's anxious to be up here doing it instead of me. But also I wonder, when you think about the virtuous life, the holiness tradition, what kind of image comes to mind for you? And I'm wondering whether that image has got straight lines or curved lines. I know for me, mine probably has straight lines. And part of the delight of doing the preparation for this talk has been recognizing that actually those straight lines aren't God's lines. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So what we're going to do today, we're going to do it in three parts. The first is we're going to have a look at what does the Bible say about the virtuous life. We're going to see if there's anything that we can learn for ourselves through the holiness tradition. So things that have happened historically, people who have followed God, particularly in this way historically, are there things that we can learn from them? And then finally, we're going to spend some time, and it's great actually that there aren't loads of us here today, because it means that the little groups can be really good little groups. I'm going to suggest that we look at a parable and ask the question, what can we learn from this parable about the virtuous life? So does that sound all right? A meal in three parts. So what does the Bible say? Well, it says God is holy. It says it in so many ways that God is holy. And if we look at Leviticus 11:14, he says, be holy because I'm holy. So actually there's a really clear line here. And then Jesus backs that up by saying, in so many different places, in different ways, but particularly, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's also said in that same section, because that's from Sermon on the Mount, he said, and your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, otherwise you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? But that's impossible. Well, actually it is. If it's about us trying to do it. And in giving that challenge, it needs to be this high. What we then realize is that it's actually about our hearts first and foremost, and our actions second. It's not primarily about our law keeping. It's about our hearts, our inner being, and how the change in our hearts, the transformation in our hearts, how that changes us. And in fact, so much of the worship this morning has been about receiving the gift, the holiness of God. Our righteousness is given to us at the cross. The robes that we are given, the robes of righteousness that we are given, are a gift. We haven't earned them. We can't be holy enough. Receiving his cleansing is God's gift to us. And he can only give it because he is a holy God. And when you start to think about what the Bible says about the holiness of God and his righteousness and his standards, and you flip it from looking at it as this is about what I do. These are, have I ticked the boxes? But instead, it's about our hearts and cultivating our hearts. Then actually, the Bible starts to look very different from a set of laws required by a holy God. Psalm 24 verse 4 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? You know, come on. Who has a right to be there? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who do not lift up their soul to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. It's a heart thing. It's about responding to God's heart and his character. And in that place of intimacy, actually, yeah, that's fine. Wanting to be like him. So this, what we see in the Bible isn't about saying, you can do this if. But God's saying, I am with you. Come close to me. Come close to me. Come feel my heart. And that in doing that, we want to be like him. Doing the things that please him, not out of fear, but out of love. And in doing so, we're invited to cultivate habits that strengthen our inner being, that build our relationship with God. So Paul, who, if you think about Paul, he had more reasons than anyone to feel confident about his law keeping. But he wrote in Philippians, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss, as rubbish, because of Christ. I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Can you hear his heart? This is not the words of a man seeking approval. Isn't that? This is not the words of a man seeking approval. Can you hear his heart? Can you hear his longing for all that Christ is to be formed in him? Isn't that incredible? It's our inner being, our character that counts. It's a response to grace, not a satisfying of the law. Therefore, all of this is actually heart work. It's not doings work. A virtuous life starts with our doing the work in our hearts, not just on the outside. It affects how we read scripture and how scripture in turn transforms us. So the standards that Jesus laid out in Sermon on the Mount aren't tests to be passed. You know, have you done this, you know, 8 out of 10 today? Oh, you know, come on, a bit more than that. And the book of James, which along with Sermon on the Mount is the part of the New Testament that's most closely associated with the holiness tradition and the virtuous life. It isn't just an instruction manual. You can read it like that, because there's lots of stuff about do this, don't do that, you know, be wise, watch your tongue, da-da-da-da-da. But actually, if you read the book, the heart of it, what comes first, is the source of that life. And then its expression comes later. So James's book is a book of plenty of instruction about living, but it's really a book about the source of action and what comes from it. So right in the middle of this book, he says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield grapes or a grapevine figs? No. It's what's inside. And interestingly, really interestingly, James was the brother of Jesus. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. In fact, he actually stood at really quite a distance, right up to after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But it's noted in Acts that Jesus specifically revealed himself to James after the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? And James then became, because his heart was touched, a pillar of the church. And just as a final thought on this, is a response to grace, not law. I love the way that Psalm 39 ends, 139, and we know it is all about God knows me, he's seen me from the very beginning, all the days of my life are written in his book. Incredible intimate knowing and our response to that intimate knowing. And right at the end of it, David says, having said all of this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. That comes as the response to being known by God that well. So, what can we learn from a holiness tradition? We've already said that we can trace a line from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount through James to the people and movements through the centuries who we might describe as the holiness tradition. And they include people like Bernard of Clairvaux, who set up the Cistercians, Thomas a Kempis, Ignatius of Loyola, Menno Simons, and the Anabaptists, through to the present day Mennonites, Amish, and Bruderhof communities, if you're familiar with any of those. The Puritan movement, John Wesley and the early Methodists, the Keswick movement, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there are still holiness traditions and streams throughout the world. Interestingly, in this day and age, significantly having their roots outside of the Western world. I just find that interesting. Don't understand it, but I just find it interesting that's where, if you look at where a lot of the holiness churches are now, that's where they are. So it's people who had a powerful encounter with God, who developed practices that supported their heart work. So they didn't just talk holiness, but they cultivated things. They did things that helped them get closer to God in their inner being. So the Cistercian focus on labor and the daily rhythm, the Ignatian spiritual exercises. Thomas a Kempis in 1441 published, or was it was produced, The Imitation of Christ. That, as a devotional book, has been one of the most significant devotional books for Christians, next to the Bible, in over centuries. Methodists are called Methodists because of the methodical way they pursued biblical holiness and carried out their faith. But it wasn't just about their inner world. These folks too took it out. They were motivated to bring that transformation into the church and the world. So if we look at Christ's prayer for the church in John 17 before his betrayal, these words, about he prayed that his followers would be in the world, but they wouldn't be of the world, actually sums up so much of what we see in the holiness movement, of people really seeking God passionately within their hearts, but actually going out and doing stuff. It wasn't like a little separate enclave. They didn't remove themselves. And if we think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, his life was an incredible, radical discipleship. You know, in 1930, as a young German theologian, he was in New York, but he chose to return home and stay home even when things started to get really difficult. He chose to devote himself to a community of young believers, outworking spiritual disciplines in life by establishing a clandestine seminary where, quote, pure doctrine, the Sermon on the Mount, and worship can be taken seriously. He chose to challenge the heart orientation of the established German church as idolatrous, attacking cheap grace. That is, grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And he chose to align himself with the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, taking a really costly ethical stand and eventually being executed in April 1945. He wasn't perfect, but he was driven by a conviction that Christ is the absolute center of all things. We're not called to martyrdom, or at least not many of us in this room, perhaps. But we are invited to pay attention to our heart and practice inner discipline that changes us from the inside out, responding to the grace that calls us by name. And again, the worship we've had this morning, I mean, just touching on that. Being overshadowed, being named. So, I don't know, can you see that very clearly? Those of you who know what it is will know what it is. Those of you who don't probably can't see it terribly well. It's worth looking at. It's actually a beautiful, profoundly beautiful picture by Rembrandt. And it's currently in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. And Henri Nouwel took it as really the central image of his amazing book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And we're going to read the parable of the prodigal son now, because I think there's some things in there, even though you might not have thought the prodigal son story was a really, you know, a holiness, virtuous life parable. Actually, there's some amazing stuff in there. But I just wanted to show you this too, because it's an amazing book, and there might be some of you who might just want to go and spend some time in Henri Nouwel's reflections in the coming weeks. So, I'm going to read from the message, and then what I want us to do at the end of this is in small groups, just think about two questions, and we'll come to the, put those questions up in a minute, but the questions are, what does this parable tell us about the virtuous life? And what happens next? Because we tend to think of parables as complete stories. But I'm interested as to what we think might happen after the story finished. So with that in mind, if you're sitting comfortably, I'll begin. There was once a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, I want right now what's coming to me." So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he'd gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country and he began to hurt. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to his fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry that he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.'" He got right up and went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him and kissed him. The son started his speech. "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to his servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get the grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found. and they began to have a wonderful time. All this time, his older son was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked what was going on. He told him, "Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound." The older brother stalked off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, Look how many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours, who's thrown away your money on whores, shows up and you go all out with a feast." His father said, "Son, don't you understand? You're with me all the time, and everything that I have is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found." So, small groups, 3 or 4. What does this tell us about the virtuous life? What do you reckon happened next? Well, it sounds like you could carry on talking, and do carry on talking over coffee in a minute. I think the children are coming down soon, I think. But I just wondered, any little gems from your discussion, either about what does it tell us about the virtuous life? Kate.
Thank you. I had that little phrase that you said virtually the same, which is it's heart work, not hard work. So the younger son's response was one of, "I'm sorry, I don't deserve." And in that, he had the acceptance of his father, whereas the older son had been doing all the hard work, but his heart was hard and put that barrier between them. Sorry, I sound like a frog.
A frog with wisdom, how about that? Heart work, not hard work. Yeah, that's lovely. It's really good summing up. Anything else anyone wants to?
I think it demonstrates the unconditional love of the father. One son went off to discover what life was about. The other one had everything, but they both had to realize what love really was.
Yeah, absolutely.
For me, it also reminds us that sometimes we can become complacent living under grace. And so the oldest son was living under grace and always had lived under grace and didn't fully understand that, or took it for granted, or it hadn't really touched him. Whereas the younger son had withdrawn himself from grace. And by withdrawing yourself from grace, you realize that you can't do it on your own. And so only when you come back to grace, the humility and the heart connects. I really feel for the older son, because I think sometimes if you don't step out of God's grace, we become apathetic to it, and we don't fully live within it as we should.
Wise comments.
I just feel that we don't understand what the grace of God is. Now, before God, I appear perfect. Now, I get up, right? Do you understand? Before God, I am perfect. And that's because he loves me. And because he gave himself for me. And before God, I have, where's my wife? No flaw.
Wonderful.
Not before my wife, or my neighbors, or anybody else. I have flaws. But before God, I have no flaw. Because the Lord Jesus took the blame, paid the price, and said to me, "You are forgiven." Hallelujah. Thank you.
Thank you, John. Yes. And that's why all of this is about the what next in terms of our hearts and the lessons from the holiness tradition and the pursuing a virtuous life is not because we're trying to get to that virtuous life, but because through the grace of God, we are clothed with his righteousness. And as a response, we want to be more like him and know him more and go deeper into intimacy, because that's what he invites. That's what, and the amazing thing about the parable was the fact that the father didn't just say, "Yeah, great," but, you know, said, "Put the family ring on." You know, this was this owning of him, this son who'd actually thrown everything away. Anyone else? Was there someone over? Go on. Rachel.
It's already been said a little bit, but we were kind of talking quite a lot about grace and the fact that it kind of, in our human mind, it's quite hard to get our head around. We kind of want a point system, kind of only makes more sense of like, well, if I've kind of done that, then I've kind of earned that. And I can find myself doing that kind of in my own head sometimes of like, oh, God's not going to answer that prayer because I haven't been doing my devotionals enough yet. Or, you know, those kind of places that we can sometimes, or I do, go into my head and thinking, actually, because I do struggle to fathom grace and to truly understand that. And we kind of felt sorry for the older brother as well and thought, actually, do you know what? I think I'd respond like that. I think I'd be angry like that. But actually thinking that's because I don't fully understand grace. And sometimes we don't fully understand the beauty of what it means to be in the presence of God and to get to kind of live in that space with him. So yeah, that was kind of some of what we were talking about. That's lovely.
That is great.
Me and Rachel over here were saying that if it was a Disney, then it would be happy ever after. This is the Bible. It's definitely not a Disney. So we don't know what happens next, but isn't that the point? How many stories, how many parables of the Bible that we don't know the ending of?
And just with that, I'm going to hand the mic to my husband, because he said something very wise in their conversation.
Oh, no. Which bit?
We know.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So what happened next? I'm going to kill you for that. That was how the Pharisees responded. This was the story that Jesus told. And then the response after that was, we can't have this. We've got to get rid of him. In the next part of what's happening, that's the heart response of the Pharisee, which I guess we would typically see was the older brother. But that was the response. And we got to guard our hearts and be careful and have that softness and that I want more of the Father who loves me.
Great. Well, wrap up now. I just want to leave you with two things. One was a lovely verse from Psalm 37 that I read yesterday, which is, keep your eye on the healthy soul. Scrutinize straight life. There's a future in strenuous wholeness. Isn't that lovely? There's a future in strenuous wholeness. And that's the core of what the holiness tradition teaches us, which is the get close and then make every effort to be close and to be in character. And the second thing I wanted to offer you, John O'Donohue is still my go-to book for this year. And there is a beautiful, challenging blessing in here, which you might find a sort of helpful If you think that Ignatius of Loyola's spiritual exercises might be a bit too tough in terms of spiritual discipline. But this is a lovely, lovely blessing. And it's, the title of it is At the End of the Day, A Mirror of Questions. And it's just a whole series of questions that just help us stop and think about how our day has been. And ends up with the question, from the evidence, why was I given this day? So it's, you might find it a useful part of developing a spiritual discipline in terms of intentional reflection at the end of the day. Why was I given this day?